That guy who wrote that song wasn't asleep, was he? There's some incredible thoughts in that song. We're certainly thankful to have Howard and Helen Yates back with us after a little scare there in the hospital, and glad that news was good there. Also, when you see Tyrone and Alma, wish them a happy 49th wedding anniversary as of yesterday. Would have been 1960. That was the year I'd born. More or less. More or less. Back a few years ago, not very many, and I know in their mind it certainly wasn't many. The Blakes' oldest son, Jordan, was pitching in a baseball game for Harding. And being a left-handed pitcher, he was still kind of stretched out in his follow-through, and the batter hit the ball, a line drive that hit him just above the ear. And most of you know about that and the difficulties that ensued following that. The ball hit him in a portion of his head that affected the speech, his speech skills, his brain. And it was really touch and go. In fact, one of the long-term family doctors there told the Blake family that that was the second worst accident in Harding's history of the school. One of them was a young man who, many years ago in a football accident, was permanently paralyzed. And since this turned out like it did, then this was the second worst incident that they had had at Harding. And I know there are lots of painful memories associated with that for everyone involved. But it was as Jordan was coming out of the coma, then he found himself unable to communicate. And it was a real frustration for him particularly and for everyone associated with him. Well, he learned how to draw. And his family still has the pictures that he drew over a period of time. But the first picture that he drew out of frustration, I suppose, was he drew a picture of a hospital, and he tried to spell the word, and he misspelled the word over the hospital. Then he drew a car, and then he drew a picture of Sonic Drive-In, and he drew a picture of an ice cream sundae. And so the family didn't have any doubt about what he was trying to communicate to them. And it's kind of interesting as we think about different ways to communicate to people. And as we think about how we communicate by speech, our minds, the human mind is really an incredible thing. We think of something that we want to say, and our mind goes through the full repertoire of all of the words that we know. And it selects almost instantaneously the words that are appropriate to convey the message that we want to convey. And so we're able just to talk back and forth, and our mind is selecting those vehicles and going through quickly. You think a computer is quick. It's not nearly as quick as a human mind. The computer is able to go through and select the word, just exactly the right words, and put them in the proper sequence to communicate. And there are some of those words that are pretty easy, and there are other words that sometimes we have to stop and think about just exactly the appropriate word to say what we want to say. And some of those words are really complex, and some of those words draw a picture for us. And God has chosen some special words. And I've heard people sometimes criticize Christians because they say, "You have your own language." Well, in a sense, there's some truth in that. Because there are words that are somewhat peculiar to religion that are intended to draw special word pictures. However, these words that we're looking at, we're in a series of lessons that I'm calling four images of salvation. But these words are drawn from everyday life. But again, they're word pictures. And they particularly brought images to the mind of first century Christians. And I'm afraid today that we may be in danger of losing the meaning and impact of these words since they're not so common in our everyday language. And as Christians, it's vital that we understand and keep the meaning of these words alive for ourselves and for future generations. Our first two picture words were propitiation and redemption. And in propitiation, we were taken to the temple area, or the tabernacle area, where there was an altar that needed a sacrifice to be put on it to appease God's wrath. Propitiation. A sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. And then our second word was redemption. And that word took us to the marketplace, into a special section of the marketplace where slaves were being bought and sold. And we saw the picture of Jesus Christ who paid the price to redeem us. We had sold ourselves into slavery to Satan. And it was an eternal transaction. And we had no way of getting out of it. But somebody loved us enough that they redeemed us. They paid the redemption price. And our word this morning that will take us to a law court. And it is the word justification. And just a couple of quick notes for those of you who will be in my Romans class today. You might want to take note because I'm going to be rehearsing this a little bit fuller in our class. But for those who've been in the class or those who will be in the class today, I define justification in a rather down-home way. I guess I would say kind of a working definition rather than a specific one. Working definition being that justification is to be made just as if I'd never sinned before. Justification, just as if I'd never sinned before. And in this lesson, we're going to go a little bit deeper in our definition and hopefully our understanding. And just as a little quick aside here, a contrast between justification and sanctification. Justification is being declared righteous initially. And that's the theme of Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. And sanctification is not being made righteous initially, it is staying righteous. Justification is being made righteous initially. Sanctification is staying righteous. And that's the theme of Romans chapter 6 through 8, and also the entire epistle of Galatians is written for that purpose. Now, let's let the word justification take us to the courtroom. It is the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation means to be pronounced guilty. And so here we are before the judge, and our life, we're being accused of a crime that has capital punishment. And so all the evidence is in, everything has been said that's going to be said, and now we're standing up before the judge, and the judge is about to pronounce sentence upon us, and we're here realizing that our whole life hangs in the balance with the next word that is going to be spoken. It's going to affect our life in a way that no word has ever affected our life before. Whatever the judge says determines our entire future. Is he going to say guilty, or is he going to say not guilty? Well, here we are standing before God's courtroom, as it were, and we're waiting the verdict. But we know what it is, don't we? We already know. The evidence is in. The evidence is undeniable, indisputable. We're all sinners. And we know that. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And the whole section right here. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. It's a very personal thing. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. And if you don't understand why and that you are guilty, then I would welcome the opportunity to sit down with you and demonstrate to you how we're going to be judged and the fact that every single one of us are guilty. And every one of us hear the words guilty as charged because we've all sinned. And there's not one person in this audience that can honestly say, I've never sinned. We've all violated God's law. And every person who stands before God to be judged by law will be eternally lost. Now that's an absolute, folks. And we really need to let that sink in. I know I've said it before, but I really am not sure that it's sunk in to all of us. If you live under a system that is a law system, and most religions in the world are a law system, if you live under a law system and you're judged by law, you have no hope if you've ever violated it one time. Now, that's a serious indictment on the religions of the world. They have no Savior, and Christianity has a Savior. If we receive what we deserve, we have no hope. The gospel is good news because of the cross. You stand in judgment, and you hear God say, in defiance of all the facts, you hear Him say, not guilty. That's the picture of justification. You stand before God with your head down, knowing that you're guilty, knowing what the next words are going to be, knowing that you deserve them, and you have no recourse because the final word is about to be spoken. And the judge says, not guilty. And further, this sentence not only avoids punishment, and that's the first relief that we sense, that is mercy. You don't get what you deserve. But it goes further than that, and it elevates us to a position of righteousness. Not only are we not guilty, but we're righteous. And that's grace. That gives what you don't deserve. And this righteousness is not earned through keeping law, but rather it's imputed. That means it's counted or credited to your account. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's not yours by right, but somebody gave it to you. God's righteousness is deposited into our account. And when we as a Christian stand before God, we stand before God perfectly righteous because of the gift that He's given us. And not only are we declared not guilty in God's court, we leave with this new perfect righteousness. Our sins and our iniquities are forgiven, and God bestows His righteousness upon us as a gift. 2 Corinthians 5:21 has been a really key verse in this whole study. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You're the righteousness of God. You're as righteous as God is. And let's look at this principle from four phrases that Paul uses regarding justification here in Romans, first of all, the source of our justification. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we are justified freely by His grace. You see, self-justification in reality is not possible. Technically, if you live under law and you never violate it, then you go to heaven. And so you're self-justified. You kept law perfectly. But in reality, that's not possible. Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing law. Therefore, Romans 8:33, it is God who justifies. You can't justify yourself. And this is based on our standing before God. And if we stand before God based on our life, we're guilty in God's court. However, because of His Son, He declares us not guilty and gives us His own righteousness. It's free, undeserved gift. The source of our justification is by grace. And this excludes any basis of a Christian for feeling or acting superior to anyone else. when there are so many blessings and consequences to our understanding this concept of justification. And one of them is there is no arrogance. If you see a Christian who's arrogant, he doesn't really understand justification. Justification makes you humble. And it makes you grateful. And we need to work on making sure that those characteristics are demonstrated in our life. We should be the most humble, grateful people on the face of the earth. Because what we have from God is a gift. There's no grounds for boasting about someone else being punished for our sins, is there? I mean, who in the world would boast about that? That we have and are what we are today because somebody else took our punishment. What fool would go out and boast about that for himself? The basis of our justification is Romans chapter 5, verse 9. We have been justified by His blood. You see, justification is not amnesty. Amnesty says, I'll pardon you by ignoring justice. That's what amnesty does. You know, an outgoing president has, I don't know how we ever came up with this deal, but he has a right to declare amnesty for criminals. And some have really done a job with that, haven't they? And you have to really ignore the concept of justice to give amnesty to someone. But what God does for us is not amnesty. He doesn't ignore the facts. He doesn't ignore justice. Justice is served. Sins were punished. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And Romans 3:25 says that the cross demonstrated God's justice. Verse 26 of Romans 3 says, the cross declared God to be just. Justice has been served. God cannot, God will not ever do anything that is contrary to justice. You see, in human courtrooms, it's very possible that justice is not always administered, maybe because all the facts never came to light. But God's judgment takes into consideration all the facts. He's not ignorant of anything. He knows everything. And that's what makes it even more incredible, because if He knows everything about me and He still declares me not guilty, I need to get down on my knees and thank God for the rest of my life, because I know I'm guilty. Before God could say, not guilty, my sin had to be punished. And it was. And it didn't just receive a slap on the wrist. It had to be punished adequately. Sometimes in human courtrooms, it happens that the guilty are pardoned because the judge was bribed to ignore certain facts in the case. God doesn't ignore any facts. Doesn't that make your justification that much more beautiful to you? The fact that God didn't declare you innocent because He just didn't know you. He declared you innocent in spite of knowing you. And He knows everything that you've ever thought and everything that you've ever done, and He still declared you not guilty. And if that doesn't give us some drive to serve Him, I don't know what ever will. If that doesn't cause us to be humble and grateful before Him, well, these first two, in offering you justification, God doesn't ignore your sins. The blood of Jesus, His paying the price, being punished for your sins, is the basis for your justification, His blood. And so that's from God's perspective, the source of our justification. We're justified freely by grace. The basis of our justification, we're justified by His blood. But now to flip the coin over from our side, the means, the avenue of our justification, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have been justified through faith. The function of faith is to appropriate God's grace. the function of faith, everything that faith is about for us, from our perspective, is to enable us to receive God's grace. That's what faith does. Without faith, the verdict is guilty. Depart from me. And to say that we're justified by faith is not the same thing as saying that we're justified by grace or we're justified by His blood. It's not the same thing. And we make a mistake when we put it on equality with those two things. Because those two things, and let me make this statement and see if this makes any sense to you. I think it's an incredibly valuable series of statements. Christ's blood is how God accomplished our justification. His grace is how He offers justification. Our faith is how we receive justification. The three are not equal. Because we can do no work to merit salvation. That's a biblical doctrine. That's led many people to maintain that faith is totally passive. Now, I'm going to touch on a real problem in religion today here. That there are many people who will say, if you just say the sinner's prayer, that's the way that you receive salvation. First of all, the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible, in case you don't know that. And that says that faith is totally passive. And that's based on people's understanding that we can't do anything to earn our salvation, therefore faith has to be passive. Because if you did anything, that would merit an effort, that would be an effort on your part to merit salvation. But James blows that argument out of the water, doesn't he? He says, it's easy to say that you believe God, that you have faith. But he says, saving faith does what? It acts. It responds. James chapter 2 defines faith as active, as obedient. And he says passive faith is dead. Living faith, saving faith, leads one to repent, to confess, to be baptized, the point at which we receive justification, and to live obediently. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, didn't he? But he that what? Does the will, my Father. Faith does something. It's not just passive. Let no one misunderstand. Having said that, there is no merit in faith. There is no merit in faith's response. Whether that response be to build a boat, whether that response be to offer your own son as a sacrifice, whether that faith response is to be baptized, there is no merit in faith or faith response. Christ accomplished everything necessary for our justification. Did you get it? Christ accomplished everything necessary for our salvation, our justification. And faith, our obedient trust, is the means by which we receive that gift. It's not the same. They're not to be put on equal terms with how God accomplished this. And then the effect of our justification. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. I'd like for you to turn there if you have your Bibles. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. And you'll notice that there's a phrase that recurs several times here. It says, you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are united with Christ in baptism have been clothed with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Notice the phrase here, in Christ, united with Christ, clothed with Christ, one in Christ, and belong to Christ. You think he's trying to tell us something here? Verse 26 and 27 makes justification really personal. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were united with Christ in baptism have been clothed with Christ. This is not, baptism is not simply an outward sign of an inward faith. It is not simply an external transaction that takes place. There is something that takes place that unites us with Christ that goes beyond just a reenactment of something. It brings us into a highly personal relationship with Christ. And so we have the picture of the judge. We're standing before the judge, and everything and everyone is screaming guilty. You have to find him guilty. But the judge says, not guilty. And not only that, before you leave the courtroom, he adopts you into his family. Justification. It's an incredible picture. Verse 26 introduces the phrase, in Christ. And verse 27 explains it. How do we get into Christ? And we are united with Christ. We're clothed with Christ. When did that happen? Look at the context. When you were baptized. And you tell me that baptism is not important? How can we possibly read our Bibles and say that it's not important? How are you going to get in Christ? How are you going to be clothed with Christ? Apart from how he tells us to do that. In verse 28 and 29, he tells us two results. Verse 28, he says, you're all one in Christ. You see, your new relationship with Christ that transpires when you're baptized as a faith response puts you into a new relationship not only with God, but with every other person who has been acquitted of guilt. And we come here and we celebrate together. In our assemblies. Your life is not your own. It belongs to God and it belongs to everybody else. And now you have a responsibility to your Christian family. And that's one of the reasons that if the only time that you attend assembly is just once a week, I think you need to really seriously rethink that. You have a responsibility to every other brother and sister. You came into a family relationship. And you have a responsibility to everybody else who has done that same thing. You no longer have the right to live an independent life. You're part of a community. You're part of a family. And the New Testament has a really neat word that describes that. It's koinonia. It is fellowship. It is what you have in common. And we celebrate that. Because that's the basis of our life. You no longer live this isolated life. You have the benefits of loving brothers and sisters and a loving father. In verse 29, another result is you become an heir of God's blessings, God's riches, as he promised to Abraham. Justification takes the picture of God's final judgment and brings it into the present. And there's some real value in that, because if the first time you learn about God's judgment is when you stand before him on that final day, that'd be pretty serious, wouldn't it? We need to know about it. We need to think about it. And we need to project ourselves to be in front of God's judgment seat, and we need to determine what the verdict is going to be. The verdict is in, and we're just sitting here waiting to hear it pronounced. I know what the verdict is, don't you? Guilty as charged. And I deserve it. I've earned it. But as I sit here, and I dread to hear it, and I learn more and more about what the consequences of that's going to be, and I hear him say, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, not guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Not guilty. What would it be worth to you to hear those words pronounced on that day? John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life, and he will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. When you stand in God's courtroom, what words are you going to hear? Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. Are you going to hear the words, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels? We're all going to stand before God's court, and we're going to receive a verdict. And what that verdict is entirely depends on you. God has, through his mercy and grace, given you the option to change that verdict from guilty to not guilty. Justification, while we stand and sing.